George Barna reports, survey 2007, that 42% of Americans claim to be born-again Christians. 42% of the American population claim to be born-again Christians. Well, if 42% of our population claim to be born-again, why don't we see the difference in our culture? Barna also says, unfortunately, there is no statistical difference, he says, between the way people who claim to be born again live and those who do not claim to be born again live. No statistical difference in behavior, lifestyle. That's a problem. In fact, Barna has taken on a whole new approach to trying to identify those who are truly living out their faith in this world, because born again is no longer an effective label. The truth is that churches in America are filled with weeds as well as flowers. There are many who go to church, claim to be born again, who are not. How do you tell the difference? John tells us, because part of his purpose in writing the letter of 1 John is to talk about these differences. They had the same problems in their culture in the first century. And John tells us that the new birth produces new life. John is talking about those who are born again in 1 John 5, 1 through 5. Look at verse 1 of 1 John 5. He says, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him." Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And he ends this section in verse 5 with, "He who believes that Jesus is the Son of God." Faith, or profession of faith in Christ is what produces new life. And this new birth is supposed, it does, it produces a new life. Many people claim to believe in Jesus. In our culture, certainly, you talk to people, they claim to believe in Jesus. But if it doesn't change their lives, then it's not Christianity. Pastor John gives us three life tests that we will look at this morning. First of all, true Christians exhibit sacrificial love. Verse 1, the latter part of it, he says, "Whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe His commandments." You like the platypus? The platypus is really an odd combination of features, is it not? It doesn't look like anything goes together. I guess God had a sense of humor when He created the platypus. It has a flat, rubbery bill, no teeth, and webbed feet like a duck. Yet it has a furry body and a beaver-like tail. It nurses its young like a mammal. It walks like a lizard, lays leathery eggs like a reptile. And the male can use venomous hind leg spurs to strike like a snake. What is it? It's a platypus. I like the platypus. Philip Yancey says that the strange animal stymied scientists for years, and in fact the first platypuses were shipped back to England in 1800, and when they were judged to be frauds. Europeans were still reeling from an expensive and popular fad item in early 1800s, imported genuine mermaids, which turned out to consist of monkey heads stitched to the bodies of fish from the China Sea. So they were not about to fall for a bizarre concoction of a duck's bill, webbed feet, and a beaver's body. It's a fraud. But of course it wasn't. But Philip Yancey goes on to observe that the platypus is a great illustration of the church. Just like the platypus, the local church is a whole made up of contradictory parts. Every church is an odd amalgamation of people. The New Testament calls the church the body of Christ. If we are a body, we are a platypus body for sure. I mean, just look at us. We've got different backgrounds, different gifts. We're interested in different hobbies. We work at different kinds of jobs. We have different personalities. We practice a wide assortment of personal habits. No wonder we clash with each other in this platypus body called the church. But it is in this platypus body that God calls us to love one another. As different as we are, he calls us to love one another. You see, Christianity is, as Roger said, not just an individual thing. It is a corporate thing. And we're to love one another. John writes that the one who loves the Father loves the child born of him. Literally, what John writes is, everyone who loves the one who gives birth loves also the one who has been born out of him. So, if we claim to love God, and we've sung a lot about loving God, if we claim to love God the Father, then we must love the one who is born from the Father. At first glance, we might think he is talking about Jesus Christ and how we are to love Jesus Christ, God's Son. But that's not what John is talking about here. In this context, he has just said that everyone who believes in Jesus has been born of God. Right after our clause, John says that we are to be loving God's children. Who are the children of God? The children of God are all those who have believed in Jesus Christ. Who is the child we are to love? It is anyone who believes in Jesus Christ. No matter their cultural background, no matter the color of their skin, no matter what church they go to, what denominational label hangs over them, if they believe in Jesus Christ, then we are to love them. So if we claim to love God the Father, we have to love His children. And if we claim to love God, then we have to love all who are born again by God's power. They are His children. We cannot separate love of God from love of one another. Now, just an aside, of course, not everyone in this world is considered one of God's children. Who are? The ones who believe in Jesus Christ and have been born again. They're the children of God. So they deserve our special love. We cannot separate the love of God from loving one another. Loving one another is simply an extension of loving God. So if I find it difficult to love you this morning, then what does that say about my love of God? It's flawed. It's failing. I am not loving God as I should either if I cannot love you. Now, the kind of love that John is talking about here is, the Greek word is agape love, or God's kind of love. Agape love is not a feeling. It is a choice, a decision, an act of the will. God chooses to love us. He chose to send His Son to die for us while we were still rebellious sinners. There was nothing particularly attractive about us that caused God to send His Son to die for us. We were rebellious sinners. He sacrificed himself in love for us. And we are to love each other as God loves us. We are to choose to love one another sacrificially. So just as Christ died for us, we are to die for one another. Now, not necessarily physically, although in some cultures and contexts that might be needed, but we are to certainly die to our self-interest, our selfish desires for one another. We're to sacrifice those. So if we are born again, then we will choose to love one another sacrificially. That's what John is telling us. If we are truly born again, that's the mark of a Christian. Sadly, love is not happening, at least not as effectively as it should be. The Ledbetter family likes to spend time at home together, just not in the same room. Okay. Somebody's laughing. That must be a common problem. I don't know. So they built a 3,600-foot square foot house with special rooms for studying, for sewing, separate sitting areas for each child, a master bedroom for the parents, far away from the children's rooms. Then there's one room they call the escape room, where Mr. Ledbetter says any family member can go to get away from the rest of us. After 2 decades of pushing the open floor plan, where domestic life revolved around a big central space, major builders now are designing new homes that are walling people off inside the home. They're touting one-person internet alcoves, locked door away rooms, and his and her offices at opposite ends of the house. The new floor plans offer so much seclusion, they're quote-unquote good for the dysfunctional family in America, says the director of research for the National Association of Home Builders. But the approach isn't for all architects. William Sherman, chairman of the Department of Architecture at the University of Virginia, says all the cut-up spaces make families more isolated and lonelier than ever. People don't even gather in the same spot to watch television anymore. Mr. Sherman says, it's sad. Yes, it's sad in our culture. It's also unchristian if we claim to be born again. The first mark that we are not Christians is that we cannot even love one another in the home, let alone the church. We can claim to love God, but if we cannot love one another, what does John say? We don't really love God. Because a born-again person has God's capacity for love in him. That's the whole message of 1 John 4. Can't even do that in our homes or in our churches. What's that say? It says we don't really love God. See, loving God and loving one another are essentially the same. That's our love triangle once again. If you love God, you love one another. And we know we love one another, John goes on to say, when we love God and keep his commandments. That leads to the second mark of a true Christian. It's his bridge to the second mark. The first mark, true Christians, those who are truly born again, exhibit sacrificial love. Secondly, and by the way, not just sacrificial love for people in Africa or South America, but for people right here, around you all the time. The second mark of a true Christian, true Christians obey God's orders. True Christians obey God's orders. Verse 3. For this is the love of God. So he's already said we know we love the children of God when we love God, because loving God and loving the children of God is the same. And we observe his commandments. Verse 3, for this is the love of God, our love for God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. What does it mean to love God? To love God is to obey God's commands. John won't let us off the hook. We cannot claim to love God and do whatever we want. He's given us his commands. If we love God, we do them. We cannot claim to love God and disobey what God says in the Bible. So the second mark of a true Christian is that we obey God's rules, his commands. We live by his rules. We follow God's orders for life. Yet, George Barna reports that 64%, this was 2006, so we're a little bit dated, but in 2006, 64% of those who claimed to be born again in America said they did not believe in any moral absolutes. 64% of those who claim to be born again don't believe in moral absolutes. Today, people claim to be born again, yet believe that premarital sex is not sin, despite the fact that God says sex outside of marriage is sin. Barna reports that born-againers divorce at the same rate as non-born-againers, yet God says in Malachi that he hates divorce. Something is wrong. There is a disconnect between the claim and the behavior. When what a person does fails to match what a person says, then what he does proves what he says to be false. That's John's thesis. If we love God, we will follow his commands. We will keep his commands. Now, John uses two different Greek words that are translated keep in these verses. The first word, which he uses in verse 2, means to do or to practice, to carry out the commands. So we are loving God when we carry out, when we put into practice the commands of God that God has given us in his Bible. But in verse 3, John uses a different word translated keep. This word means to watch over, to guard, to preserve, to protect. So it means that to keep God's commands, we are to preserve and protect those commands. We pay attention to those commands. We value them. True Christians keep God's commands certainly by carrying them out. But they also keep God's commands by paying attention to, preserving, protecting, and valuing those commands. Whenever a person disregards God's commands or minimizes them, then we know something about that person. When they ignore God's commands, then he or she is not keeping those commands, not valuing those commands, not protecting them, let alone carrying them out. So to love God is to value what God values, to guard what God loves. That's the key to understanding the final clause in this verse. Because John goes on to say something that seems kind of surprising. His commandments are not burdensome. His laws, his rules are not heavy. They are not burdensome. How can God's commands not be burdensome to us? You know, many look at God's commands and view them as restrictive and oppressive. God's confining me with all his rules that I read about. Even the Ten Commandments, let alone everything else. Thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do that. Wow, God takes all the fun out of life. Every thou shalt not is fun. What's the point of life if you can't do what you want? Well, even as Christians, we often look at God's laws as burdensome or heavy. How can I do all that God wants? How can I live that out? It seems so heavy to me. So much responsibility. And yet, we read the longest psalm, Psalm 119, is all about the psalmist's love for the law. He loves the law. He delights in the law. Over and over again, he says that he loves God's law. He delights in God's rules and commands. The psalmist says that God's commands are like songs he loves to sing about. Well, imagine if you could turn the rules of the Bible into songs we sing in worship. Praise God from whom all blessings flow, we sing. How about praise God who gives us these commands? I challenge our songwriters here. Write some worship songs about how you delight in God's rules and laws. Would you like to sing those songs? We ought to. The psalmist did. The answer is found in our motivation for following God's rules. If we are motivated by duty, obligation, then what's going to happen? They're going to be burdensome and heavy because they are difficult. I'm not suggesting they aren't. But if we're motivated by love, then what we have to do is not burdensome any longer. When you're in love with someone, you're glad to do things for that person that would be a burden if you were asked to do them for anyone else. I love dealing with the young couples as they prepare for their wedding, their marriage. Why? They just love to do things for each other. Now, later on, no. But you see, when you love someone, you're glad to do things that if your parents asked you, well, you should love to do those too. But it starts to be more burdensome. But when you love someone, wow, you're just delighted to do those things. Love changes it. Love changes a task from a burden into a joy. And God wants joyful, not begrudging obedience. Disobeying God's commands, not carrying those out, demonstrates our lack of love for God. That's very true, okay? That's established. But I'll tell you something else. Even obeying those commands, but with a reluctant, bitter, I don't really want to do this spirit, is the same thing. And many people live it, do it, but do it begrudgingly. And then we're not doing them out of love for God, and they are heavy and they are burdensome. When love is absent, those same commands are a burden. So we prove that we aren't really loving God when we respond to the obligations or the commands with, do I have to? Why do I have to do this? Now, parents, you say that to your kids, right? You know, if I ask you to do something and you say, do I have to? Then you're not really showing your love for me. Well, it's the same thing with God. If it's a do I have to, it's not out of love anymore. Until a few years ago, there were no laws about child safety seats. Tragically, many young children died in car accidents without those car seats. They were available, but many parents just didn't buy them, or they didn't install them, or they didn't take the time to install them correctly. Today, laws prohibit children from riding in a car without a child seat properly installed, and even new mothers are not allowed to leave the hospital anymore without instruction on how to set up the car seat properly. Now, of all the expressions of human love, a mother's love surely is as pure as it gets. Does that mean that all those moms didn't love their kids? Well, not perfectly, when they didn't do that. Many parents needed a law to ensure that their love for their children didn't come short. God knows the same is true of our love toward Him and toward other people. God knows that our feelings are not enough. We may have good intentions. We need laws and boundaries and fences in the forms of commands to aid us in loving Him and other people fully. So God's commands actually help us love. I like the words of St. Augustine. O Lord, grant that I may do Thy will as if it were my will, so that Thou mayest do my will as if it were Thy will. Now that's obedience. Loving, joyful obedience. When you arrive at that point in your Christian life, you're arriving at maturity in Christ. That leads John to the third mark of a true Christian. True Christians overcome this world system. Verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God, so that's the born again person. True Christians overcome this world system. Turn back to 1 John chapter 2 this morning. We studied this quite some time ago, but in 1 John 2 verse 15, John writes, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from this world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts, its wants, its desires. But the one who does the will of God abides forever." So loving the world means that the love of the Father is not in us. The world is the world system that is opposed to God. The world, in John's thinking, is a reference to any and all social, cultural, political, spiritual systems opposed to God. Worldliness is a way of thinking that is opposed to God's way of thinking. Worldliness means loving the things of this world system that oppose God or distract us from loving God. So loving the world is worldliness. Loving God is godliness. Worldliness values what the world system values. Godliness values what God values. Now, preachers have preached about worldliness for generations. I grew up in the church, and particularly at youth conferences and other things, you always got a message on worldliness, staying away from the world and not being caught up in worldliness. The dangers of worldliness. The problem is that we tended to define worldliness in ways that allow us to set up kind of certain litmus tests in order to avoid worldliness. We don't want to be worldly, that's good, so we set up fences that will keep us not just away from, but as far away from that worldliness or that world system as we can. And the intention was not bad. But worldliness came to be defined as not doing certain behaviors, like not dancing or not playing cards or not going to movies or not playing sports on Sunday or not playing pool or not wearing certain clothes or not wearing your hair certain ways. I mean, on and on. mean, you pick it. We came up with these kinds of things. The sad reality is it didn't do a whole lot to stop us from becoming worldly. The reality is that many people avoided all of those little things, whatever Christian cultural setting they were in, because they tended to change from place to place, avoided all of those things, but it didn't stop them from becoming worldly in the end. Because worldliness is not really artificial fences we erect to avoid the world. These were easily enforced. They kept the Christian out of the world, but they did not keep the world out of the Christian. Worldliness is a way of thinking that values the ideas, the activities that are opposed to God. So things like materialism, humanism, these are the worldliness issues that infiltrate us. It's much more subtle than just setting up an artificial litmus test of certain behaviors that are easily avoided. John tells us that everyone who has been born of God, everyone who has been born of God, what? Overcomes the world. That's a statement. True Christians do not fall victim to worldliness then in the end. True Christians just cannot think like the world. It's not just that we avoid certain behaviors, but that we value the values of God and the way God thinks more than the values of this world and the way the world around us thinks. It's not being out of the world, it's keeping the world out of us. And John tells us that the victory that has overcome the world is our faith. Now, you remember from our study of the book of Revelation, over and over and over again in the book of Revelation, we came across the theme of the overcomers. And particularly when he was writing to the seven churches there in Asia Minor. You remember, he at the end of each of those sections, as he talked with those churches, there was a promise to those who overcome the world. The overcomers. Now, all overcomers are by definition true born-again people. And all true born-again people are and will be overcomers. John is very categorical in the book of Revelation, and particularly here. Everyone, he says, who is born of God overcomes the world. That's how you tell a true Christian, one who perseveres to the end and overcomes the thinking of this world system opposed to God. It's not saying a few words, it's persevering faith that makes the difference. There are no exceptions. A true Christian may succumb to worldliness. We certainly do from time to time. But we persevere in the end, we win the victory over the world. All false Christians simply get more and more enmeshed in this world until they no longer can be distinguished from the world. That's John's major promise and thesis in the book of Revelation. That's why he wrote the book of Revelation. It was all about how, as Christians, you need to stand and align yourself with Jesus Christ against this world system, and in the end, you win with Jesus Christ. So don't get so caught up in the world system that you no longer can pull away when Christ returns, because those who are truly born again will stand with Christ against the world. We will win. We will defeat the world. The victory that overcomes the world is faith. Persevering, continuing faith in Christ. And we are not to begin to think like this world system. Naturalism, materialism, humanism. We're not to think that way, because this stuff all goes away and we win. We choose to trust not our possessions, not our positions, not our relationships, but Jesus Christ. Where's your faith? That's the characteristic of the truly born-again person. Now, the Greek word translated victory is the word Nike. It referred to the Greek goddess Nike, who was the symbol of victory in the first century world. The sports company Nike simply adopted the swoosh symbol from the goddess Nike, the symbol of victory. John tells us that faith is the Nike that overcomes the world. It's the word he uses. Faith in God is the victory that overcomes this world, is the means of overcoming worldliness. Faith, not our jobs, not each other, not our money, not our skills, not our positions, not our relationships, not our possessions. Faith in Christ, the kind of faith that doesn't quit, the kind of faith that chooses to follow Christ and obey his orders in battle, is the Nike that overcomes the world. If any athletes were known for their focus, it was Michael Jordan. In Jordan's book, Driven from Within, Fred Whitfield, president and chief operating officer of the NBA's Charlotte Bobcats basketball team, tells a fascinating story about Michael Jordan that tells us something about him. Jordan was at his home getting ready to go out one evening, and he asked if he could borrow a jacket from Fred Whitfield. He found that Whitfield's closet was filled with both Nike and Puma products. The Nike outfits had been given to Whitfield by Michael Jordan because he had a lucrative contract with Nike. The Puma outfits had been given to Whitfield because of his relationship with ex-basketball player and Puma rep Ralph Sampson. Whitfield recalls that Jordan took all of the Puma outfits in his closet, brought them out, and laid them on the floor. And he went into the kitchen and he grabbed a butcher knife. And when he returned to the living room, he proceeded to cut up all of the Puma clothes to shreds. He then picked up all of the scraps. He carried them out to the dumpster. And when Jordan came back inside, he turned to Fred and he said, "Don't ever let me see you in anything other than Nike. You can't ride the fence." Wow. That's just a corporation. As Christians, we can't ride the fence either. Much more important, it's eternity at stake. It's the kingdom of God. And as Christians, God says to us, born-againers, overcome this world. You can't ride the fence. That's the book of Revelation in a nutshell, by the way. You can't ride the fence. You've got to make a choice. You are either for me or against me, is the whole message of the book of Revelation. And those who are for me are the overcomers, because they overcome this world system. They refuse to think like this world system. They refuse to value the stuff of this world system. We choose to follow Christ by faith. That means we will value what Christ values, will carry out the orders that Christ gives us in life. Anything else is waffling. And God won't let us waffle. He'll force us to choose between the world and Christ by faith and to live out those values by faith. When author and pastor Kevin Miller was a kid, his dad told him two stories. Now, dads are always telling life stories, you know, the life lessons. It's great stuff. My daughter thinks I do too much of it. I'm going to keep doing it. Both daughters think I do too much of it. But his dad told him two life stories. These were his life lessons that he was passing on to his son. In the first one, a couple goes to Harvard University. They ask to see the president of Harvard University. And because they want to give a donation to the university, the president agrees to see them, but he doesn't really know them, and they're from someplace way out west, and he treats them rather curtly and abruptly. So after just a few moments, the woman finally turns to her husband and she says, "Come, Leland, I think there are better things we can do with our money." The man was Leland Stanford, founder with his wife of Stanford University. Even as a child, Kevin understood that the moral of this story was, if you have money, you can tell anyone, even the most established, respected, or powerful person in the world, to go take a flying leap. The second story his father used to tell went like this. One day, a minister was invited to John D. Rockefeller's mansion. As he drove up the winding drive lined with tall trees, he said, "My, my, this is what the Lord might have done if he'd had the money." As a child, Kevin understood the life lesson of that story too. The minister represents belief in God, is overwhelmed by Rockefeller's wealth. Not only that, he says God himself doesn't have as much money as Rockefeller. Implicit in this claim is that he doesn't have as much power either. Rockefeller is more powerful than God because money is more powerful than God. Those were the life lessons his father was instilling in him. By the way, that's the world system. What are we instilling in our children? Well, later on in life, Kevin Miller's dad agreed one Sunday to go to church with his wife and his son. And at that church, he was presented the gospel. And you know what happened? He accepted Christ as his personal Savior. 60 years of age. He began to read a small blue King James Bible. The first time in his life, he began giving with real interest in the work of God. The transformation was remarkable. He told Kevin, in what was a rare sharing of his personal life, "Kevin, I've started to tithe, and it's been a great adventure." Kevin's dad suffered a heart attack at age 70, so he's only a Christian for 10 years. He lay in a hospital bed for 5 days, and then he died. At the funeral home, a woman Kevin had never seen came up to him and said, "You don't know me, but I was in a bad marriage. My husband was beating me up, and I needed to get out to save my life. But I didn't know what I would do to support myself. Your dad paid for me to go to junior college and get a degree so I could be a dental hygienist. He paid for the whole thing, and nobody else ever knew about it. Now I have a job, and I'm making it. Your dad literally saved my life a few years ago." Kevin wonders today, what would have been his dad's legacy if he had kept loving money and trying to be like Leland Stanford and John Rockefeller? He would have died with a lot of money, but not a lot of love. Instead, he took a risk. He tried to learn how to keep his life free from the love of money, and when he died, he left behind a woman who knows every day when she cleans people's teeth that it's a miracle she's alive because of the love of God. Those are born-again results. Father, teach us to live as born-againers, real born-againers in this world, who trust you with everything and live for your values. In Jesus' name, amen. Hymn number 300.